Well, hey, good evening, everybody.
Yeah, good evening, man. How are you doing?
I'm doing great.
You just got done the radio show.
Yeah. Yeah, we do a lot of this, don't we? Yeah, well, we'd like to welcome you all to this Q&A time that we're going to have tonight. And that's the wonderful thing is that the subjects we're going to get into are going to be driven and directed by your questions. You know, I was thinking about this earlier today, and, you know, Scripture really hit me about the value of questions and answers. When Jesus was 12 years old, he went up to the temple according to the custom of the feast, and when they finished the days, they returned, but the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and you probably know the whole thing about their family throwing an eight-day fit, not knowing where he was. But when they came back, it was very interesting. It says that it was after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. You know, one thing that Jesus models for us here is the value, the power of asking questions. And if we seek the Lord's wisdom through asking questions, then God's far more interested in giving us wisdom than sometimes we're willing to receive it.
So. Absolutely. And for those that are online, because people are online watching us, they can ask questions too. They can through the chat line online.
We've got that right here.
They can do it through our Facebook.
If you want to get one of your questions to us on our live feed, we can do that.
Yeah. And that's cool. They can do it. I don't know if we're doing Twitter tonight, but you know, or Facebook, Twitter, let's see, Instagram.
Yeah, all over the place.
Wait, can we, hey, maybe we can.
Yeah.
How many mobile apps can we pull up?
Yeah. Well, as many as there are people out there to seek God's word.
That's right, absolutely. And so for those that are new too, if you're unfamiliar with this format, usually Pastor Scott, after every book, takes some time to answer questions. So that's kind of how we've been going for a while. And so hopefully you got one of the cards when you came in from the ushers and you were able to ask a question. If you need one, just what we can do is there, I can't see actually with the light on me, but I don't know if there's any. Are you back there? Okay, so Matt has them back there on the little counter. If you want one, you can fill it out and just bring it up here. And
here are a bunch more.
So there's a bunch more.
I think we got more than enough to go with here.
Yeah, so. This is a good. I like the first one on top. This okay. Seems great.
All right. Well, ready? Let's pray and let's let it rip. Father, yeah. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to explore your word together. Bless the conversation we're going to have. Give us receptive and open hearts to hear the wonderful things that you would say to us through your amazing word. We pray that we'd be edified, built up, exhorted. Given handles on your word and how to apply it more consistently within our lives, and comforted by knowing that you are the God that leads us into green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. Thank you for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to start off with this question from, this is from Matt. It says, why are the scriptures vague on some issues and thorough on others? Personal, relational, political, spiritual, etc.
Would you like to take a stab?
I guess the question is whether or not what was the purpose of that writing. If you're asking the question, why aren't the historical sections of the Bible more personal and poetic? Because there's another section for that. If you're wondering why the historical sections give us so many details about people but not how they were feeling, well, there's a poetry section for that. If you're wondering why is there so much attention given to God's perspective on things and prophecy and not how people were feeling, well, you already had that. So if you're wondering why doesn't the Bible cover every topic, every issue, everything ever, then you're missing the whole point. The reason the Bible was given to us is to focus on what God wanted us to know about certain times and certain places and ultimately with a goal in mind. If I'm going to write about an issue and your only critique is, why don't you write about the other issues? Because that's not why I'm writing. Yeah. The Bible has an objective goal in mind, and it was to show that not only who God is, but how to have a relationship with him. If it wasn't relevant to that topic, then it wasn't relevant to the topic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always love when that question comes up, you know, why don't we get more details about certain things? Why does it seem like the Bible moves ahead when we'd like to explore some of these things more in depth. You know, I always go back to John chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. You know, sometimes when people look at the Bible, they think, man, that's a long book. You know, especially if you decide you're going to read through the Bible in like a year or something. And you go, wow, that's a lot of data. Well, actually, the Bible's a collection of 66 books. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't deal exhaustively with every subject, maybe that we would like it to. But the subjects that it does deal with are incredibly important. If God, again, dealt with just everything that happened in Jesus' life, I think this book would probably be like that or even bigger. So the things that we have are really, really important. I think that's probably the perspective.
Yeah, and I always like to think of it this way too, is that you got to realize that almost all the literature and all the movies, there's always biblical themes in all these things that are in our world. So think of all the books, all the movies. They all have biblical things in them. And the reason why is because the Bible touches on so much of stuff in life. So when you have movies of good and evil and books on good and evil and you know, this kind of thing, or political issues, you know, these things are all in the Bible, and to me that shows just how much the Bible has influenced culture in general, you know, the way people write, the things that people write about, the movies that are made, the songs that are sung. So much of it is themes that are seen in the Bible, that yeah. People have been influenced by the Bible. So even though you might read the Bible and you might think like the Bible doesn't touch on every little thing, it touches on so much that you can see just how much it touches on, because everybody is actually influenced by it, right, to the point of writing or doing movies or doing singing songs, you know. So, you know, it's definitely one of the most influential books, you know, put together ever.
Yeah. You know, the other thing that I think is so wonderful about the scripture is, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture, each and every one, is God-breathed." That's literally how you translate the word inspired. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And, you know, it's funny. Sometimes we go, wow, you know, I wish I had more information, you know, or more specifics in the word. But because the word is active, every time we are reading the word, it's kind of reading us. And it's really amazing how, and I'm sure many of you would bear witness with this, how many times you've gone through something in life, and then you come back to the Bible and you say, oh, man, that's really good. I just never even really knew that was there. You know, I remember going through a time where the Lord just really allowed my life to go absolutely nuclear. You know, I was building up all these things and had this reputation in Christian circles and going to all these conferences and writing books and speaking at all these different things. And then the Lord just totally flattened the whole thing. And when everything was flattened, I remember going back and reading the book of Romans again. Now, I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11, you know, and I've always loved Romans. But it was going through that amazingly difficult time where I lost everything, where God showed me that I wasn't in the kingdom because I was a credit to it, that suddenly those simple passages that I could have explained even the Greek on a chalkboard at one point, about grace, about God's unconditional love, about how nothing can separate us from His love, about how faithful and how kind He is to us. Those things just jumped off the page at me. It was like I'd never read the book of Romans before. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the exciting things about God's Word. The more we walk with the Lord, the more His Spirit works within our lives, the more the Word is just going to jump off the page for you.
So true, because you know he makes a mention that why are some things vague and others not? And you're so right. Sometimes you'll read a passage and it might seem vague. Like you read it and you go, man, I don't understand that at all. And then like 2 years later, you read that passage and it's like, bam.
Yeah.
Dude, that thing comes alive.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, if you ever think the Word of God is vague, this is one thing we always talk about on the program. Boy, take the Proverbs Challenge, we call it. If you think the Word of God doesn't have anything to say about your circumstance specifically, right, just open the book of Proverbs and start reading. And if within 5 minutes you don't come across a few very specific and pointed insights into what you're going through, you can have your money back.
Yeah. Okay, King David had a maiden keep watch, kept him warm in his elder years. Why? When he had so many wives.
What kind of wife's going to agree to that shtick?
Totally. What's up with King David, man?
He had gotten older. I'm not sure the condition, but body heat wasn't being produced naturally, and so they hired a girl to keep him warm. It wasn't anything beyond that. It was just to keep the guy stable while he let out his will and testament. It was the beginning of 1 Kings, I believe.
Yeah, you know, the other thing that I would say about that is some people go, well, you know, why wouldn't one of his wives volunteer for all that? He certainly had many of them. Bathsheba, for instance, was still alive and so on. You know, the thing that you have to understand about the Scripture is you're dealing with a God's eye view of human behavior. It tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about the individuals that we find in the Scripture. It tells us the things they got right and the things they got wrong. And, you know, we could probably second-guess that and say, well, why was this young woman selected? And, you know, why wasn't it one of his other wives and so forth, especially in his declining years? I mean, the fact that he couldn't warm himself up and that David died really fairly young, I mean, 70 years old, at that time, probably tells you that he suffered from some kind of circulatory problem, some kind of heart condition that was going on. There was nothing sexual about the arrangement at all, but it was just a way of keeping him warm under the circumstances. Why did the other wives want to do that? Well, maybe it was heartbreaking to them to see, you know, David declining like that. Maybe they were just like, you know, this is just too painful for me. Maybe it was just something where David just said, I like to have a younger woman around. Maybe it was an area of sin. The Bible doesn't really comment about whether it was right or wrong. It simply reports what happened. And sometimes that's an important thing for us to understand. Just because the Bible describes someone behaving in a certain way, certainly is an endorsement. And sometimes it isn't condemnation. It's simply just saying what went on.
Yeah, so, what was the culture like?
Yeah.
You know, and I'm sure for this woman whose name was... it looks like Abishag, the Shunammite. I'm sure it was a real privilege to be able to be with the king in this latter part of his life anyway. And also, I think of King David's life in his time with his wives. And, you know, they went through a lot with King David. If you were married to King David, it wasn't probably the easiest time in the world, for you to be a wife with this guy, and that's an understatement. You know, I could imagine that it was very, you know, we don't know what all the relationships were like at this stage of the game, in this man's life, but just reading the life story of King David, knowing what kind of father he was, and if any of you wonder what kind of father he was, there's some pretty interesting sections of his life that really tell us what kind of dad he was at times, and it wasn't the best. And that's, again, an understatement. I just can't imagine what maybe his wives went through, you know? So that's another idea there.
Yeah, and being in that set of circumstances, yeah, in a sense, David greased the skids, unfortunately, for Solomon, because instead of looking at the Scripture in Deuteronomy 17 that said, don't multiply wives, David multiplied wives. And it created tension and difficulty, and the whole deal with Absalom essentially broke out because David had wives and children and half relatives and things like that. And David is really described as being a mighty man of war, but around the house, he was very passive. You know, he didn't really get involved with all of that. He was much better in the battlefield than he was, say, in the living room, so
yeah,
to speak.
And even in the Psalms, when you read David's Psalms, you know, you kind of read them and you kind of go, this was a lonely dude. You know, there's Psalms that David writes that are incredibly sad, you know, where he is like all alone. And, you know, you really get the idea that his family was not really doing that well at all.
Yeah. Yeah. Things were kind of collapsing. Anything you'd add to that?
Okay. Is being homosexual a sin?
I think
the reason I look at you, Sean, is because Sean, for those of you who don't know, gets into amazing online battles contending for the faith, and that's one of the biggies.
Yeah, when it comes to this issue, again, the question isn't whether or not something's a sin or not. Pretty much every single use of our sexuality, apart from what's defined in Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, and Matthew 19, is missing the mark. The question isn't whether or not we're sinful any more than we're sinners. The question is, how does the Christian life respond to this? Because in that question, there's kind of another assumption. Can a Christian be living out a homosexual lifestyle? Can a Christian have homosexual attraction? Can a Christian, someone who holds this worldview, still embrace that kind of social status? And then also vice versa, can a non-Christian? Well, absolutely, they have no moral standard apart from their own, or whatever dictates to themselves. If you're a Muslim, obviously the answer would be no, and your government and church group would support that. If you're Hindu, they don't really care, as long as it's making you care less about things. That's the ultimate end goal of that. Same for Buddhism. If you're a Zoroastrian, if you're a Odinist, or whatever it's going to be. But the question down to the core is, can a Christian not only struggle with these things, but also embrace them? And that's the real issue, because if you care what God thinks about your sexuality, then you're going to care what God thinks about your sexuality. But if, on the other hand, you think God doesn't care, then you're going to be able to justify these things in a heterosexual or a homosexual sense. Also, likewise, if you're going to then ask the question, well, why is it then that Christians discriminate against this sin above every other, where, you know, if you say, oh, Dad, I've been struggling with pornography lately, and she's like, well, let's get some filters in place and try to be wiser with our time. Or, you know, Dad, I compromised with my girlfriend, and this is just where we're at in the relationship. She doesn't come from a godly background, and I just kind of got pulled into it. I mean, how can you blame her? I'm dating her for a reason. And then you say, well, why don't you set better limits? But then suddenly the homosexual issue comes out, and suddenly the five-alarm fire gets lit. If you're asking the question, remember that sexual sin is sexual sin. It's to miss the standard that God set as ideal. If, on the other hand, you're going to say, well, what is the Christian interaction with the homosexual community? Basically, the same conversation I had over and over again going through college. It was, well, there's another option. But if, on the other hand, you're going to say, how dare you call yourself a Christian and you're sinning? Wait a minute. Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Pride is a sin.
Pride. Big sin.
And that's the real issue, isn't it? So if you're going to say, noting some of the scribbling there, might be the struggle of homosexuality being a sin, I think that's the operative word, is struggle. Can you struggle with being, you know, deceptive? You just lie and you don't really understand why. God's just doing this thing in my heart where I find myself again and again and again being deceptive to people, and I just can't help it. Well, ask yourself the question then. This is a vulnerable time here, so I'll just do this. My big struggle is with fear. I have a very defaulted stance towards life in just not only being in panic mode, but in very cautious mode, trusting people. And, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 notes, God's not given us a spirit of fear. I'm missing the mark. Now, there's two things I could do with that. I could either struggle against it or surrender to it. And like any other sin that you could have in your heart or in your mind, it comes down to that one question. Do I see this as an obstacle between me and enjoying Jesus? Do I see this as something I want out of my life so I have more room for Him? And third and most importantly, am I willing to give God enough credit to say, hey, He knew me before I even cared what He thought. Do you think He's still going to love me even as I'm struggling with these things? Because no, God could take issues and struggling with sin out of your life like that if He wants to. But in the same issue with my own struggle with fear, I'll just be consistent. Without that in my life, I probably wouldn't hold on to Him as tightly as I do because I wouldn't see a need for it. But if on the other hand, someone's struggling in an area in and out of sexual sin, hetero or homosexual, I think they deserve the same amount of grace as anyone else. But also understand as well, we do them no favors in compromising Scripture to say, well, God loves you exactly as you are, and God created sex, so if that's just your struggle, then He loves your behavior, because that's just like being left-handed or red-haired. It's a minority like any other. That is in direct conflict with Scripture. If you're going to say, well, maybe we should look again at the Bible and make sure that it actually says these things are wrong, or if it's actually just referring to specific circumstances and uses of that. Once again, that's compromising truth for social status. And we know, especially in our day and age, there are plenty of opportunities to do that. But just so I can stop talking and let more qualified people address this, when we're asking the question, is something a sin? That's kind of going the wrong direction because most of what we do is sin. But on the other hand, I can ask myself the question, is this bringing me closer to Jesus? Is this something that is giving me a deeper fellowship with Him? And if not, why not? And so when it ultimately comes down to it, just ask the question, is anything in my life sinful? Well, duh, I'm a sinner. I can make even good things sinful. But if on the other hand, I'm going to say, you know what? I like this sin so much, my culture approves of this sin so much, I want this sin so much, I'm even willing to compromise truth to do it, that's the issue. But going back to the real question, is the struggle of homosexuality a sin? No, in fact, that's proof of salvation, because you wouldn't care what God thought if you didn't. But if on the other hand you say, well, is it a righteous thing then? And the Scriptures would say no. For the same reason that adultery is a sin, for the same reason that lying is a sin, for the same reason that anything's a sin, because God has something better in mind. If you don't trust Him, then I don't expect you to act like it. But if on the other hand you do, you call yourself a Christian, then just be consistent and say, you know what, this is a problem. If I struggle with it, great, you're fighting. If I don't care and will sacrifice God's word for it, we got another issue. But as far as homosexuality itself, yeah.
So, Bo, you're deeply involved with Running Light Ministries, which deals with these kind of issues on a regular basis. Yeah. Would there be anything you'd add to what Shauna said?
I mean, I don't know if I would add, like, too much to that. That was a lot, Sean. Man, you really went all got into it. And I mean, you touched on a lot of stuff, but I would just say this, is that the Bible teaches in many places, like scripturally, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible makes it really clear. It's like, yeah, homosexuality is a sin. And so hopefully you feel confident in that, you know, as a Christian, as you understand that the Bible is really clear that homosexuality is a departure for what God intended for your sexuality. And that's how you can put it, is that it's not what God intended. It's not His purpose. God has a purpose in creating us the way it is. I'm not going to get into that right now. It's for a Bible study sometime, which is really neat and fun to get into. But you can definitely be sure that the Bible makes it very clear that it is a sin.
Yeah, and you know, the most important thing in the years that I've ministered to people and even in the struggles that I've had personally in these areas, you know, the most important thing isn't necessarily what the presenting problem is. You know, when someone says, you know, well, is homosexuality a sin? Well, I think how you approach that subject in your heart is really key, especially as a Christian. You know, the Lord just keeps bringing me back to this passage in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Mm-hmm. You know, if I have any area of sin in my life, but I approach it with a humble and a contrite heart, boy, that's where the battle is. If I approach any area of sin and I approach it with a proud and an arrogant heart, I'm going to miss the mark in one of two ways. I'm either going to justify an area of sin and say, well, I, God's got a different deal for me, or God made me this way, or you know, God's just got to like this. And that's horrible pride and arrogance. Or I can sit there and I can look down my nose at other people who struggle with a particular area of sin and say, oh, well, you know, I'm so much more righteous than they are. Those people over there are so wicked and depraved and evil. And, you know, the fact of the matter is we're all broken. We're all damaged goods. And I think the more we go on and the more we grow in our walk with God, the more we realize just how desperately we need his mercy and his grace.
Yeah.
So,
I also too think that when it says, like, you know, when we think, like, is homosexuality a sin, you know, I think we always have to remember as Christians too that I'm glad things are sin. Like, I'm glad God calls things sin. You know, I'm glad God calls, like, things sin. You know, because if God doesn't call things sin, that means God's like people on this planet, meaning he's just like, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, go for it. You know, it's like, you know, like, yeah, I want to murder. Sure, that's cool too. You know, and do this, and that's fine as well. And, you know, I'm glad, you know, we call God holy. And that means something. It means God's different from us. And so it shouldn't shock us that God's ways are different from our ways too. And his holiness is so far above our unholiness. You know, when we struggle with things like, is that a sin? What really that shows us is our struggle with God's holiness. And instead of just going, yeah, you know, it is a sin, and I struggle with that, you know, it'd be better just to say that, just to say, hey, I am attracted to men, and I'm going to bring that to God, you know. And I'll just give you this too. In this culture we live in today, attraction equals intimacy. Like, that's how young people see it today. Like, let me just tell you, like, help you out with this. Young people today, when they are attracted to someone, when they think someone is beautiful, they think that means sexual identity. So it's different from you and I. I'm 47. That was different from me. So a young girl today who's 11 years old, if she's watching something on YouTube, and she sees a girl, and she's attracted to the girl, She thinks she's pretty.
Yeah.
She thinks she's beautiful. She is going to start thinking, in this culture, she's going to define that as sexual identity. She's going to think she's lesbian. And a young boy today is going, when they see another man and they go, wow, he's good looking. You know, they watch Thor, they watch Captain America, they watch something like that, and they go, wow, these guys are amazing looking. They're now going to associate attraction with sexual identity. So it's a little different from when we were growing up, where we didn't quite make that jump.
No.
into like, hey, that person's attractive, therefore it equals my sexual identity. But this culture does. So a lot of times when people say they're homosexual, a lot of times I have to even just ask them, like, what do you mean? Like, what are you talking about? Like, what does that exactly mean to you? Because it's funny, I've had many people, even young people within the body, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-old people, you know, come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Bo, you know, I'm homosexual, you know? And I'm like, oh, well, what does that mean? You know, and they're like, well, I think guys are awesome, like, they're handsome. Or I think girls are pretty. You know, and they're associating that with their sexual identity. And I have to then go about explaining to them.
And it's a huge issue in children's and in youth ministry.
That's
to
right.
Shepherd kids, you know, contrary to that culture.
Right. So I just take them back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You know, don't you, that your body is not yours, it's the Lord's. And to help them understand that nothing's wrong with being attracted to something, to someone. Like, and let's face it, when you watch Captain America, you go, "Wow, that dude's a good-looking guy," you know? And nothing's wrong with understanding that people are beautiful. There's amazing people that are really pretty. But our sexual identity is rooted in what God says about our sex, not what someone else does or what my attraction doesn't define it.
Right.
God's got to define it.
Right.
You know, so I try to help them with that.
Yeah, and so many of these issues, and we'll bounce on to another question here.
Yeah.
All come down to the fact that when I was in school, we saw the first fruits of all this, the seeds being planted. But it really kind of comes down to the whole idea of, is there such a thing as absolute truth binding on all people at all times? Has God, in fact, spoken and told us what's right and wrong? Or is truth in the eye of the beholder?
Is it subjective?
And man, yeah. Even back when I was in school, you'd just get hammered with this idea. You play games like Lifeboat, values clarification, where you'd say, okay, this person's more valuable than someone else. Okay, based on what? Well, this person is a doctor, so they've got skills, so we need to save them. This person's handicapped, so they can't really contribute, so we'll throw over that the handicapped person because they can't really, you know, and this was called values clarification. But what was really being taught was there was no intrinsic value in human beings. Human life was only utilitarian. It was only based on how you could contribute, you know, in that particular lens. And it taught you to think that way, you know. And then pretty soon we're starting to say, well, people who are good looking are better or more worthwhile than people who maybe aren't. But it all kind of comes down to Genesis chapter 3 again. You know, has God indeed said?
That's right.
You know, if you throw out the idea that, you know, Jesus' statement in John 17, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. If we have an objective basis for truth, then we have a way of being able to determine when I should express my feelings and be led by my feelings, or when I should tell my feelings where to get off. But if God hasn't spoken, then it's just, well, Katie, bar the door, whatever works for you, that's fine. And that's all well and good as long as you have this sort of Judeo-Christian underpinning behind it.
Yeah, I mean, but even when I wasn't a Christian and I was in, you know, North Hollywood in the Valley and doing my thing, it's like, you know, you only go so far, meaning you'll do all your, you know, you'll go like, hey, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. And then you'll go, that's not okay. Even if you're in the world,
right,
you kind of make those judgments where you go, oh, yes, homosexuality is cool, bisexuality is cool, yeah, polyandry is fine, polyamory is fine. You know, you get into all the words and you say, oh, that's fine, that's fine. But then there's always something that's not fine. You know, even when you're in the world, there's always something that you look at and you go, nah, that's not good at all. See, even us as atheists are making judgments. We're saying right and wrong. We're just going off of what we think in our own brains.
Right.
And who's to say that my brain's thinking better than your brain?
Yeah, but the battle really is, and this is where we as Christians really need to have this foundation, is why do you believe the Bible's God's word? Because ultimately the question about homosexuality comes down to that.
Right.
Because the minute, you know, it used to be Billy Graham would come on the air and say, the Bible says. And, oh, well, the Bible says, that's fine. Oh, it settles the issue. Now, the answer to that is, so what? Why should I believe the Bible? Well, okay, here's why we believe the Bible. Because, you know, again, it's doctrinally consistent. It's historically accurate. It shows supernatural qualities through predictive prophecies. It has God's fingerprints all over it. If God's spoken, we ought to pay attention to what he said. It's the owner's manual, if you will, for human life. But if you don't have an answer to that, you know, the average person in the world goes, well, why should I listen to you?
Yeah.
So, very important.
And real quick, if someone asks you to, if someone is young and they ask you, like, homosexuality is sin, and you know, don't just say, like, yes, it is, talk to you later. You know, don't, you know, I wouldn't go about like that, you know.
You can say, yes, it is, talk to Bo.
Yeah, please, you know, absolutely, because, you know, I would love to talk to him, but, you know, I always let those kids know, like, you know, after I talk to their parents and say, hey, can I talk to your kid? And they go, yeah. I always let those kids know, like, hey, you know, like I think guys are pretty. And they go, really? And I go, yeah. And they go, Pastor Bo, you think guys are pretty? And I go, sure I do. A lot of guys are handsome, really good looking. And they go, wow, I didn't know that, Pastor Bo. I go, yeah, you know, sure. I go, but I've made a decision to submit, and that means to rank under, to put myself under what Jesus says about sexuality. So it's not that I don't think someone's pretty, you know. Yeah, maybe I'm from the valley of San Fernando, North Hollywood. You know, I might think someone's pretty and beautiful and all that, but I've made a decision to submit to Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Anything you'd add to that, Chad? So.
Someone comes to you with that adage, say, well, that's just your opinion, man. There's no absolute truth. Just make them play by their own rules. Is that absolutely true, or is that just true
that's
for
right.
you and me?
That's right. That's right.
It's wrong to be judgmental. And then I actually got in trouble for this week. Then why are you judging me for being judgmental?
Right. They can judge you for sure.
Yeah.
But you can't judge them. Yeah. That's wrong.
Making me
that's
think.
Right.
Oh.
Right, that's right.
Yeah. Hey, question. We said we'd get to some of our internet listeners. And thank you all so much for jumping in on the internet. Lots of people all over the world. Shout out to Brandy. Brandy, you get the award for farthest distance. Brandy is watching this broadcast in Kuwait right now, half a world away. It's just amazing that we can encourage people on this line. Question from John. How does anointing with oil assist when praying for healing? Why do we do that?
Well, I mean, first of all, it's found in the book of James. You know,
yeah, and that's James what chapter 5.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about. That's what I think he's talking about anyway.
Yeah, I'll read the scripture.
Yeah.
It says, Is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So,
did Elisha have the right oil?
Yeah, exactly.
Or what's the operative word there?
Yeah.
Prayer.
Prayer, right. So what's the function then, Sean, if someone came up to you after a service and said, you're a pastor, could you pray for me? Oftentimes we do have a little cruse of oil up here. We even have oil that we brought back from Jerusalem for that purpose. They'd say, well, why are you doing that? What's the scriptural basis for that?
Well, it's kind of the good response to, well, leave your thoughts and prayers at home because, like my cats, they're useless. Well, when you pray, especially as a Christian, take a moment to consider things from my worldview. Please, you're all over that, right? Well, when we're talking about prayer, we're talking about communication with the creator of the universe. And if my first and foremost call for help is at the top, generally, that's considered a good thing. If I have an issue militarily and I first report to the President of the United States or the General of the Army, that's implied as a good thing, not saying, well, that's a cop-out. Why don't you just address your sergeant or even the corporal in your platoon? Well, I'd rather go higher if I could, and that's kind of the point. If you involve God in the process, then one of two things will happen. It'll work, or he'll direct you to something else that will. But if, on the other hand, I just leave it in my own hands, I might be a doctor and be able to do something. I might not. But if I bring them to the great physician first and he points us to a doctor, or if there's a miraculous healing, either way, I've taken two steps farther than the one person who says, don't pray.
Anything you'd add to that?
Well, I would first, like, point someone back to the Old Testament. Because the anointing of oil is a very Old Testament idea. So if you look at like Leviticus chapter 8, it says, take Aaron and his sons with him and his garments, anointing and the anointing oil. And the anointing oil, you'd have to go back to Exodus chapter 30 to kind of see what was made or what was the ingredients of this anointing oil.
It was very special stuff, too.
It was. Go into that a little bit.
Yeah. Well, just you couldn't use just any kind of oil for this. It had to be carefully crafted. And the oil, really on pain of death, could not be used for any other purpose aside from anointing the priests and so forth.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so this oil that was used was really, if you read it, it was always for consecrating. It was always for separating someone away, aside for the work of God. So anything that was anointed, in a sense, had this amazing oil that was put on. It smelled a certain way. It carried with it this just beautiful sense with it. You know, it wasn't like a really yucky smell. Like, oh, God, this stuff's horrible or anything like that. It was supposed to be...
Calamus is one of the things that was in it.
Yeah, and it was supposed to be really good.
Yeah.
And it's amazing today it's really popular, but people buy these products all the time.
Essential oils.
Yeah, and it blows my mind because I always think like, man, you know, oil was not only used in a spiritual context in the Old Testament to consecrate someone, like a priest, to set them apart. So think of the word sanctification, to set something apart, to make it holy, to separate it. You know, but it also carried the idea, too, of the way that they did medical work back in the olden days, too. They would use oil. So I find it kind of fascinating that now we're kind of kicking back into it.
Where yeah, people Luke are chapter 10,
right.
When the Good Samaritan took the man who'd fallen among the thieves aside, he bandaged his wounds and he anointed him with oil. It was a soothing kind of a thing.
That's right.
But, you know, this is one of those, we talked about how life kind of makes certain scriptures come alive for you, maybe gives you an insight you never saw before. Mm-hmm. As many of you know, I've been diagnosed with cancer, and we're about the business of, you know, figuring out exactly how it's going to be treated and so on. And one of the things, when we found out, I asked the elders and I asked the guys to pray for me and anoint me with oil, mainly because James chapter 5 says, do it, you know. And, you know, I just thought, well, God said do it, so let's do it, and we'll see how all this shakes out. But the interesting thing that really hit me, and I'm really glad you pointed this out, Bo, is that like King David in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel, he poured oil over David's head because he was the guy. Well, that set David apart for a special work that God wanted to do. And one of the things that's really hit me in this is, you know, when the guys prayed for me and anointed me with oil, it just dawned on me. Nothing happens in our walk with God that's an accident. You know, God works all things together for good, for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. In everything, we are told, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't thank God that, you know, my genetics went haywire and my cells are multiplying in a way, and gosh, I met with a doctor and, you know, he kind of gave me the lowdown about what would be true in my life 10 years from now if we didn't do anything about all this, and it's not a pretty picture. But the thing that hit me in all of this is that God will allow certain things into our lives that aren't good because He's going to use them for a godly purpose. And, you know, one of the most important things that you know, Sean and Sarah and Pam and I keep going back to in all of this is that God has a purpose and a plan for all of this. And, you know, when you pray for someone, you anoint them with oil. It's not just because it's medicinal, because it's what they tended to do for illnesses. Some will say, well, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, and it's a release of your faith. And those things are certainly true. But the thing that the Lord really has laid on my heart in all of this was when the guys laid their hands on me and anointed me with oil, it reminded me of the elders at Antioch praying for Paul and Barnabas when they were going to be sent out on their journey, because we've embarked on this journey now, and we're going to see how God is glorified and all of the things that we can learn as a result of all of this and all the people that He's going to allow us to be able to touch that we couldn't touch you know, that I couldn't look in the eye and say, oh man, I know what that's like. Before I got diagnosed, someone had cancer. I go, man, I feel really bad for you. And they say, well, if you had cancer, well, no. Well, then you don't really know. Well, yeah, I know what it's like when the doctor drops the C word on you and all of that. And, you know, how overwhelming all of that is. And I'm just learning. Some of you out there listening to this are real pros. You know, oh, rookie, you know, you'll learn all this stuff. But there's a purpose behind it all. And I think that's part, you know, maybe a part of anointing with oil that I never really understood before. Because when you come to someone who's sick, one of the things that you've really got to guard against is this idea that somehow God's mad at him, and you know, or that you must really be out of the will of God if you have this sickness in your life. The faith movement, prosperity, teaching, that's the real bear trap that I think snaps shut on people that buy into all that. It's great as long as you're the head, not the tail, lender, not the borrower. You know, you've got maximum wealth and perfect health. As long as you're riding high, it's great, because then you can pat yourself on the back and say, see, I'm a king's kid. But then when eventually and inevitably the bottom drops out, then it's like, wait a minute, I thought I was a king's kid. I didn't have to go through all these things. Oh, God must not love me. And then, bam, that trap door snaps shut. But, you know, to us, you know, I look back on that prayer and that anointing with oil, and it's such a strength to me now, because I go, yeah, God, you've anointed us. That's right. You've set us out on this journey, you know, of compassion, a journey of suffering, a journey where faith gets tested. And, man, you know, I'll tell you what, before the foundation of the world, you know, when I was born in Marietta, Georgia, my mama looked me in the eyes for the first time, God knew. God knew that this was going to be a chapter of my life. And so I just really encourage you, if you're in that place where you're facing, you know, that challenge, that journey, that mission that God has for you, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, you know, being conformed to his death, you know, come up and ask us to pray for you and anoint you with oil. Yeah, you know, it says the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and God will honor that. And maybe he's just going to heal you, and you're not going to have to worry about doctors or something. You're going to be a great glory to God with an instantaneous healing. God can do that. God can also give you that perspective. You know, it's like he who knows the why of life can live with any how. And I don't know all the whys, obviously. I'd be arrogant to say that I did. But I know the what. And that means I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to take each and every step and be looking around saying, okay, God, what are you up to here? Yeah. You know, and so I think we miss that in that anointing with oil. You're anointed for a special purpose.
Yeah, set apart.
In that. And there's a dignity, and there's a strength that comes in the midst of sickness, knowing that it's not happenstance or accident, or God's not mad at you. He's just got this perfect plan he wants to work through your life.
Yeah, so when you think of anointing with oil, you have to always go back to the Jewish mindset, to what it was used for originally. So go back to Leviticus 8, Exodus 30, those type of things. And remember that in the New Testament, most of these people are Jewish. So they're doing baptisms, immersions, they're doing anointing of oil. These are all very common things to the Jewish person. You don't want to anglicize, or, you know, you don't want to strip these topics away from their Jewish roots, because then you kind of get distorted with what these things mean. So in the New Testament, or let's go back to this. In the Old Testament, the people that were anointed, you see, it was the priests and the kings. They were set apart for the work of God. In the New Testament, it says that through Christ, we have become a kingdom of priests. Isn't that cool? We all are kings and priests unto the Lord. So we all receive the anointing of oil, if you will, the setting apart work. See, they used oil physically to show the setting apart of the kings and the priests. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, is the greatest king. There is no need for any other king, but he's made for himself a kingdom of a bunch of priests and people to rule. And those, if you can believe it, are us. And he has set us apart through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is like oil poured on us. And so he has set us apart. So you know, oil can be poured, in a sense, is poured on everybody nowadays in the kingdom of God. It's no longer just used on priests or kings or prophets or things of that nature.
And there's a really cool visual image of all of this in Zechariah chapter 4,
yeah,
where it talks about two anointed ones. It was going to be Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, but it's also going to have a farther reaching implication even in the tribulation period. But there was this beautiful picture of these two lampstands and these olive trees pouring forth oil into these receptacles that kept these lampstands burning and bright. And, you know, it's that beautiful statement, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that picture of oil is the Spirit of God, is it beautifully expressed there. So write down Zechariah 4 and read it. It's really heavy stuff.
And read Psalm 133.
Yeah.
King David talks about oil being poured all over his beard.
Yeah,
he had a lot of hair.
Phyllis. And he was a redhead too.
Okay, next question. This next one was different. In the sense that this was more of a science-y question. What is the simple explanation of the difference between carbon dating and millions and billions old and biblical age of the Earth?
Carbon dating has nothing to do with millions and billions of years, first of all. I mean, I know you hear, well, we carbon dated this dinosaur and it's 65 million years. Carbon dating, to make it as simple as possible, is a measurement of the breakdown of a radio. I should have Daphne up here explain all this. But it's a breakdown of a radioactive isotope of carbon. When you're a living thing, you take in plants and all these other things, but as soon as you die, the amount of this radioactive carbon that you get from being in the environment stops. There's a certain amount of this. Well, carbon-14, like any other radioactive element, has what's called a half-life. It has a certain rate of decay, and scientists can measure that rate of decay, and if that rate of decay and the amount of the element that's involved are constant, then you can figure out how old something is. Carbon-14 is really pretty useless, and I'll ask you to confirm this, Daphne, it's pretty useless after about 20,000 years because it pretty much all goes away. But when they talk about radiometric dating, they talk about potassium argon, they talk about uranium, talk about all these different other elements that have longer half-lives. And so when someone says carbon dating and radiometric dating, and doesn't that disprove the idea of a young Earth, that the book of Genesis, you read the genealogies that go back to Adam and so on, you come up with roughly 6,000 to maybe 10,000 years at the max. You know, well, hasn't science disproven that because of carbon dating? Well, first of all, carbon dating doesn't answer the question. Radiometric dating, there's some problems with it. First of all, radiometric dating assumes that you have a parent element that decays to a daughter element, like uranium decaying into lead. And if you measure the amount of uranium in a sample and the amount of lead, they do the ratio and they say, well, this has to be X amount of millions of years old. Well, there's some huge assumptions that are made there. One of the huge assumptions is that the amount of uranium and the amount of the daughter element stayed constant over the years, that none was added in or none was taken away. You know, we discover that the decay rates that are mentioned there can be affected by, like, exposure to other radioactive elements that are in the same strata. They can be affected by exposure to water. They can be affected by exposure to air. It's not as open and shut constant. Stop me anytime I start getting out to lunch. It's not as open and shut as they would have you to believe. You know, for instance, carbon dating tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, scientific fact, that T. rexes died out 64 million years ago. That's the result of uranium dating in these particular fossils. You know, there's a number of different circular reasoning things we could go into here, but for our purpose tonight, that's all well and good until a researcher, a paleontologist named Mary Schwartz dug up a T-Rex skeleton in the Badlands in Montana. She was a paleontologist at Montana State University. Well, they brought the sample back and they started examining it in the lab, and they had to cut the bones up to fit it in the helicopter and fly it out of the Badlands. They started looking at the cut open leg bone of this T-Rex, and something seemed rather odd about it. It looked discolored, and so they began to do some tests on it, and lo and behold, what did they discover? They discovered inside this bone dinosaur guts, for lack of a better term. They discovered collagen, they discovered blood vessels, they discovered muscle tissue, they discovered hemoglobin, and according to our best science, DNA that makes up all of these things is incredibly delicate. Even under ideal conditions, DNA should fall apart because it's such a complex and delicate molecule. Within 10,000 years max, is that a good estimate on that? Well, here you have dinosaur guts, and here you have the prevailing wisdom that says this has got to be 65 million years old. And then we have science on the other side that says, no, tissue doesn't last that long. So we've got a problem. Either everything we've been told about T-Rexes being 65 million years old is wrong, and we have to revisit all of that data based upon a discovery, a scientific discovery, or we can sit there and go, ooh, publish or perish, and my degree depends on this, and I've written all these papers that say that this thing has got to be this, and if I say to my colleagues, this is less than 10,000 years old, and there was a T-Rex that cohabitated at the same time that human beings were around, which this particular find seems to indicate, I'll lose my job. So what did the esteemed staff at Montana State University come up with? There must be some unknown process that preserves tissue for 65 million years, because we know this has to be 65 million years old based upon radiometric dating. And the other thing that you discover is this: as far as radiometric dating labs, what they basically do is you bring them a sample, and the first question they ask is, well, how old do you think it is? And they go, well, what do you mean? Well, what strata did you find it in? Well, we found it in this layer of rock. Okay, well, what other fossils were in that layer of rock? Well, there were T-Rex fossils in that layer of rock. Well, then that layer of rock must be 65 million years old. Therefore, your sample is 65 million years old. We'll do the chemistry in the lab. But really, we're just going to come up with that same conclusion. Why is the T-Rex fossil 65 million years old? Because it's in this layer of strata. Why is that layer of strata 65 million years old? Because a T-Rex fossil is in it. I kid you not. This is how all this works. And we go, but these people have white lab coats, Scott. And they're scientists. And they have many initials after their name. And surely they know more about this than you do. Don't believe the myth of the white lab coat. Because the one thing that scientists will inevitably have to cop to is this: they're human beings like the rest of us, and we as human beings are tribal animals. And by tribal animals, I mean we want to stay in the tribe. We don't want to get kicked out. You know, we've invested ourselves in this, and don't upset the apple cart. So, you know, it's just tragic to me, because when this discovery was made, I was thought, this is paradigm changing. This is life-altering. Everything Nat Geo and everybody told me growing up has just been refuted by this particular discovery. And they're like, no. Because, not because of the evidence, but because of our worldview. You know, if you have a worldview that there is no God, therefore everything must be explained by naturalistic processes, therefore you've got to have an awful lot of time for all those random molecules to somehow, you know, bounce off each other, and enough monkeys in a room with enough typewriters are going to type Shakespeare. You've got to have a lot of time for that to happen. So we got to have millions and billions of years. So anything that upsets that apple cart gets thrown out. Anything you'd add to that? Because you,
is that claim you natural?
Huh?
Is that claim natural? Can I observe that with my eyes and touch that and examine it in the lab? Or is that a concept which is not material? It is supernatural.
Uh-oh. Yeah.
So it must not be true.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and here's, you know, the other part of it is this. There's a big difference between, you know, Christians get rap for being non-scientific. We're anti-science. No, we're not. We're pro-good science. But there's two strains of science you have to understand that are out there, and it's the old bait and switch. There's what's called operational science, which is things that are observable, testable, and repeatable in the lab. Operational science is what gives you rockets to fly to the moon and a breath spray that lets you kiss a little longer. I mean, we like operational science. But then there's historic science, which states, okay, I'm going to make the assumption based on things I can observe in the here and now, processes I see going on today, I'm going to extrapolate those processes back and then come to conclusions over something I can't observe or test or experiment on, a speculation of what happened billions of years ago. Nobody was around to observe it.
Which is fine so long as your assumptions are consistent and real. And most importantly, testable by themselves.
Well, but even with that, you're taking a big guess. And I'll be the first one to play by my own rules. You say, well, you believe the world's 6,000 years old? And the first humans were Adam and Eve? You know, you believe that? Yeah. And you know, it reminds me of the conversations you have with a dear relative of yours who, you know, was pretty much an evolutionist. Mm-hmm. You know, I loved what you said to him. You and I got one thing in common. You're biased, and I'm biased. Here's my bias, okay? I believe the world is 6,000 to 10,000 years old because Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 10, have you not read that from the beginning of creation he made them male and female? He didn't say from the end of creation. He didn't say after billions of years. He said from the beginning of creation he made them male and female. Now, no disrespect intended, but Carl Sagan, remember Cosmos? The cosmos is all there is, was, or ever will be, you know, that guy. You know, he, no disrespect intended, is a moldering in the grave. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history to prove his claim that he was God. If he was God, he was there as an eyewitness. And I find his testimony incredibly credible. So, who do you want to believe? White lab coat set. People go, oh, only idiots believe in creation. I've never found the use of the term idiot to be a persuasive thing in any kind of argument.
Yeah.
But you've had those conversations too.
Yeah, and this debate is one of those things where I just think, you know, what did they debate 400 years ago? What did they debate 800 years ago? And what they debated back then was that anybody before them were ignoramuses. And that's how it constantly goes. It's like, you know, the generation that's now going to say that we're, you know, that everybody before them was ignoramuses, that they didn't know what was going on. And it becomes an infinite regression of arguments based off of saying basically that the last generation was stupid and that we know more than the last generation. And if that is true, and that's certainly what has happened in human history, that means that today's scientists would be considered stupid and ignoramuses in another 100 years or 200 years. People today, or 200 years from now, are going to look back on today's scientists and they're going to go, they were so ignoramuses. They didn't know anything about anything. God, those poor guys. Man, those textbooks were horrible. And that's why when you listen to physicist Stephen Meyer and mathematician John Lennox, or even agnostic, or I don't know if he's a dual, I don't know what he is, a modalist, but David Brzezinski,
agnostic.
Yeah, agnostic. But when you listen to guys like that that are really smart, they just go, "Neo-Darwinism is dead. It's dead. Darwinism's dead as far as the science goes." But the question is always asked to these smart people, like, "Well, if it's dead, then why is people everybody still believing it?" And their answer is because the old guard needs to die. See, that's the answer. is that everybody who's been teaching this thing and making money off of this thing for as long as they have now, they have to die out. And for the next people to come in, to come up with something new, and then they're going to look at Darwinism and they're going to go, you know, Darwin gave it the old college try, you know? And yeah, for 200 years, people really sucked it up and they believed it, you know? But we just know today a lot more than they did back then. Do you see the infinite regression of arguments? See, that's the same argument we make today of the older generation, and it was the argument that generation made with their prior generation. So it's just, it logically makes no sense to hold on to the science community as the founder of truth.
Yeah. Yeah, and don't get me wrong. You know, I don't begrudge these people going out and making a living and digging up dinosaur bones and things like this. But be honest. Be honest about the fact that you're looking at your data through your naturalistic glasses.
Yeah.
You cannot hold a position in a hard science in a major university and claim that you're a creationist. They will weed you out. You know, you can't get published. You know, there are solid creationists that, you know, obviously publish on Answers in Genesis. But boy, you know, you try to be a tenured professor and let that slip, you're gone. Why? Because there's no room for heretics. You know, the white lab coats, those are the modern priestly vestments. And the idea of Darwinism, the idea of naturalism, that all things can be explained. You know, Darwin, you know, Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box that was really fascinating. And one of the things that he said in it was that Darwin thought that simple-celled organisms, right, you know, were just that, simple. and just a little blob of goo,
just
and somehow they you know, they're very just simple and basic. But the more we say study the amoeba or even the simplest one-celled organism, the more we find this immense complexity and this immense design, and everything has to function perfectly. And the DNA involved with it, the storage and retrieval system of information, is just mind-blowingly complex. You know, I think it was in Behe's book, he said that the odds of one strand of your protein that makes up your basic DNA molecule, adenine, cytosine, guanine, and thymine, but I think it was adenine, the odds of one, just one, you have to have all four, right? The odds of one coming together by chance, the way we've all been taught, the primordial ooze, Star Trek, you know, the lightning comes down and then suddenly, oh, you know, just happened to have, you know, all this stuff. The odds of one of these strands of protein coming together is Dr. Charles Eugene Guy at Basel, Switzerland, calculated at 1 in 10 to the 605th power. That's 10 with 605 zeros after it. I mean, to explain this to you, probability theory says that if the odds of something happening are greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it's not going to happen, no matter how much time you give it. There's a calculation you could do that an elephant is spontaneously going to become a helicopter, but it's not going to happen, right?
Well, they've measured the amount of particle interactions that could happen in the known universe since the beginning of their numbers in time, and that's only 10 in 100 to the 29th. It's five times right. Less than that.
Yeah. So you want me to believe this? You know, okay, use the word believe. But don't go trotting this stuff out like on, you know, Nat Geo or PBS or CNN. And, you know, you have these people saying, well, we've proved all of this and we've got it all figured. No, you haven't. Just be honest. It used to be when someone would get their PhD in a natural science, they would be called a doctor of natural philosophy. And I think that's honest. If you have a philosophical background where you're a naturalist, you don't believe there's a God, you think everything can be explained by blind chance, knock yourself out. But don't say that these are facts, because they're not. Hmm. So anyway, I think we've eaten up all our time.
Man, that was awesome. My brain's spinning, man. I'm just like in spin mode right now.
And for those of you that didn't get your questions answered, join us on Facebook 5 to 6 p.m. Monday through Friday, and we will be getting to these very soon.
Yeah, we're also on Reach Radio 106.7 FM. It's a day delayed for elaborate reasons I won't go into right now, but we will make it a point to get to your questions as the broadcast unfolds. Anything you'd say summing up, Sean? Anything you'd say summing up, Bo?
You know, I think, and sometimes when you're in these kind of Q&A sessions and times where it seems like we're having this discussion up here about this stuff, it can get a little lost out there. But just, you know, these books, like Michael Behe's books, Darwin's Black Box, these type of books are what has been big influences in our lives. This is what's kind of made us into who we are today. So it's good for you to take a note on that and go like, hey, maybe I'll read that book. Or I heard that Answers in Genesis. What's that? Maybe I'll look that up.
That's huge.
Yeah, that's huge.
You know, if you really want to launch into this and are terrified of 10-syllable words and, you know, highfalutin, maybe what you heard here, go to Answers in Genesis, because they've got everything there from just very accessible stuff for the average, you know, person that doesn't have a lot of scientific background, all the way up to technical journals that would keep Daphne happy.
Yeah, and I certainly wasn't raised around this kind of stuff at all, you know. But over time, you just take every book and you start reading them, you know, and you just kind of comb over it, and it really, it's amazing how much, you know, you grow from it.
Yeah, well, Theodore Roosevelt said, reading the Bible is an education in itself. You know, anyone who tells you that you check your brains at the door when you become a Christian, I'll tell you what, I was an atheist before I got saved, and I had questions before I got saved, and I had questions after I got saved. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible has the answers. It has a coherent, credible worldview. I think it was Francis Schaeffer said that it's a key to reality that fits exactly right. And the more you do this, you just delight in the fact that God, who is so mind-blowing, has revealed this truth to us in His Scripture. And He's so much smarter than we are.
Yeah.
And if He can hold the whole universe together, He can hold our little worlds together too. Mm-hmm. That's the good news.
Amen.
You want to pray for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we give You glory, for You are the Creator. And Your word declares You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the same God who had the Israelites make that anointing oil to sanctify the people back then, Lord, You have set Your Holy Spirit in us to sanctify us, to cleanse us as Your church. Help us, Father, to engage our culture. We thank You for these nights where we can just talk and discuss and talk about cultural things too. And we pray that You give us a passion and a love for people. Help us not fear, Father. Help us not fear people that have different viewpoints. Help us to be able to love people enough to engage. And Father, give us that great compassion that Jesus, You have shown us. And Father, we pray that You would give us a passion for our city, for our town. Lord, help us in our neighborhoods, Lord. And give us gifts, Father. Anoint us with gifts, Lord, that we may minister to one another and spiritually build one another up, Father. And we thank You so much for Your work in us, Jesus. We give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.